We're studying Luke's Gospel in our morning worship, and we've come to the middle section of chapter 11. Now, in the passage this morning, Jesus mentions two Old Testament characters. The first is the Queen of Sheba, and the second is the prophet Jonah. And so I think we should look at the basics of these two characters, and the story of the Queen of Sheba is found in 1 Kings. At the 10th chapter and the first verse. And so we read together in the Word of God in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. And apparently Sheba is in southern Arabia and is the modern country of the Yemen. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem, after a very long journey, of course, with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king which he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings, which he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Isn't that marvelous? He knocked the stuffing out of her. Isn't that wonderful? And she said to the king, "The report was true, which I heard in my own land, of your affairs and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me." And the book of Jonah. First of all, in the first chapter, Jonah's first commission to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Of course, the rest of chapter 1 is taken up with the story of the great fish that swallowed him. The Bible does not say it was a whale. It says it was a great fish. In chapter 2, we read the lovely poem that Jonah wrote in the great fish's belly at the bottom of the sea. And then in chapter 3, there comes Jonah's second commissioning. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, famous for its walls, which were 30 feet high and so broad that you could apparently have a chariot race round the tops of the walls. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried as he went round the walls. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation, and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, refers to both these incidents. Chapter 11 and verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection. For just as Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation in his resurrection. The Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, will arise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. The passage which we read this morning, verses 29 to 32 of Luke chapter 11, really has as its major theme the authority of Jesus and our obligation to hear and to obey what Jesus says. And the pattern is this. Just as the sinners in Nineveh were obliged to respond to the message of Jonah, and just as the Queen of Sheba was obliged to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, so we today are under an obligation to hear and to heed the words of Jesus, because, in Christ's own words, a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here. And that's why we should pay attention to the authority of Christ. The theme is the authority of Jesus and the authority of His Word and of our obligation to respond when Jesus speaks. But this whole passage starts with our most challenging and our most searching word in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." And these extraordinary and astonishing words raise a very serious problem. And this is the problem. How unpopular are you prepared to become for the sake of Christ and for the sake of truth? When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." What would you have said if you'd seen the crowds increasing? What would any preacher have said if he'd seen the crowds increasing? This building seats around 1,200 people. I think with a bit of a squeeze, we might just make it 1,300. What would your reaction be if you came here one Sunday morning and found 1,300 people sitting in church? What would you say to them as you saw the crowds increasing? What would I say to them? At the risk of becoming unpopular, would you be prepared to tell them the naked truth about themselves? Here is Jesus, and the crowds are milling around him in their thousands. And instead of rejoicing or giving them a hearty word of welcome, or saying how nice it is to see so many people, Jesus turns to them and he says, "This generation is an evil generation." How popular can you be as a Christian? And how popular can we make Jesus? Can you make Jesus acceptable to everyone if you are prepared to speak like this? When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." Now, I don't think we should force the scriptures here. We have no mandate from Christ to go out into the world and to be needlessly offensive in our witness and our evangelism. There is a way of witnessing for Christ which does not necessarily drive men and women away from him for the wrong reasons. There are Christians who in themselves are so offensive and so abrasive and so confrontational that they drive people away from Christ. They are like that by nature. They are off-putting people by nature. And often when they drive people away from Christ, they start muttering about the offense of the cross. But the truth is that often people are driven away from Christ not because of the offense of the cross, but because of the offense of Christians. Often it is because of our wrong attitudes or our bad witnessing that people are put off Christ. There is a major difference between the offense of the cross and the offense of Christians. And as Christians, we should learn to stop blaming God when in fact we should be blaming ourselves. We ought to try to make Jesus Christ as acceptable as we can. The scripture says about Jesus that he is the fairest of 10,000. He is the altogether lovely one. And we should try our utmost to press that before a watching world. There is a great attractiveness in Jesus Christ. There is a winsomeness in Jesus Christ. And that should be part of our message. But here is a verse which teaches that at the end of the road, there comes a day when we may have to say something hard and sharp in the name of truth. And by doing just that, we may expose ourselves as Christians to unpopularity at some point or on a major issue. You may be obliged to take a clear, uncompromising stand and become unpopular for Jesus. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." It is never a good sign when everyone speaks well of you. James said, "Friendship with the world is enmity against God." Jesus said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If the world loved you, it would merely love its own. But now it hates you because you are not of the world." When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." Are we ready for that kind of stand on truth? And the second thing to notice is this. Jesus tells us why his generation was an evil generation. It wanted a sign from heaven. Look at the whole of verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And in our present age, when we are passing through a time when many Christians have what could almost be called a lust for signs and wonders and miracles. This is something that needs to be said, and needs to be said very plainly, that Jesus denounced his generation as evil because it lusted after signs. As a matter of fact, Jesus had given them signs aplenty. You could hardly say that the ministry of Jesus was lacking in signs and wonders and miracles. He had turned water into wine. He had fed 5,000 with a handful of barley, bannocks and fish. He'd cleansed the lepers and raised the dead and opened the eyes of the blind. You could hardly say that the ministry of Jesus was lacking in signs and wonders, in miracles, and yet they insisted again and again and again, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. You see, the trouble with lusting after signs and wonders and miracles is this, that the lust for signs and wonders breeds a deeper lust for more signs and wonders. It's like a drug. It's like drugs or alcohol or nicotine. You've got to have more. You've got to have a new high. More signs. More wonders. Bigger wonders. Bigger signs. Bigger miracles. The lust breeds the lust for more. And that is why even when Jesus was hanging, dying on the cross, they wanted a sign. Well, if he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. Now, of course, it was impossible for a crucified man to come down from a cross. If you're nailed to a tree, you cannot come down. They said, if he is the Son of God, let him come down, and then we'll believe in him. They wanted a sign and a wonder. In fact, the Gospels have a very lowish view of signs and wonders. And to be quite frank, Jesus tended not to perform them. Except, you see, signs and wonders, he said in exasperation. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. My friends, it is far, far better to trust God when nothing is happening. When there are no signs and no portents, no wonders, when there are no marvelous things happening, it is better to trust God. Jesus said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you come into that category? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And that puts signs and wonders into proper perspective. And I think it needs to be said plainly to this Christian generation that we need to see signs and wonders in the perspective of Christ. And that brings us to the question of Christ's authority and to the authority of his word. Jesus begins to speak about these two famous Old Testament characters, the Queen of Sheba and the prophet Jonah. Well, why these two? Why not others? Why these two characters? The reason is this. The Queen of Sheba, as far as we know, came from the south of Arabia, the modern Yemen. And she traveled up to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, you don't need to look hard at a map to discover that the Queen of Sheba must have traveled a very long and arduous journey up the western seaboard of Arabia and through the sands of the southern Negev up to Jerusalem. And the point is this. The Queen of Sheba was a pagan. She wasn't a Jewess. She was a pagan. And the wisdom that she came to hear in Jerusalem was not Solomon's wisdom. It was the wisdom that God had given Solomon because Solomon asked God for wisdom. It was God's wisdom she had come to hear. And the point is this. If a heathen pagan queen could travel all that distance to hear and to heed God's wisdom in Solomon, how is it that men and women can sit and listen to Christ and not pay any attention at all because a greater than Solomon is here? And what holds true for the Queen of Sheba holds true for Jonah, because God committed to Jonah, the runaway prophet, a word of judgment for the citizens of Nineveh. And it was a straight word of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How's that for a gospel message? In 40 days, you'll be finished. There's no second chance. This is the only chance. You must take this chance now if you want to live. If you postpone the evil day, you will die. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the sinners in Nineveh heard, and they heeded, and they paid attention, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the point is, if wicked pagans in Nineveh heard Jonah and repented, how is it that men and women can sit and listen to Christ and pay no attention at all because a greater than Jonah is here? Do you know what that means quite practically? It means that on the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will rise up to condemn all the folk in Inverness who have heard the voice of Christ and who have done nothing about it. And it also means that that same pagan Queen of Sheba and the pagan men of Nineveh will rise up to condemn all the folk in the West Church who have sat for years under the gospel and have heard the invitation of Christ and have listened to the voice of Christ, but have kept postponing the day of decision. You'll become a Christian tomorrow. You'll become a Christian next week. Next month, you'll become a Christian. No, that's too soon. Next year, you'll become a Christian. The Queen of Sheba, who was a pagan, and the men of Nineveh, who were pagans, will rise up to condemn, because a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than the men of Nineveh, a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here. All these folk will be judged by a pagan queen and by pagan Ninevites. Do you know why you should heed Christ and bow to his authority? The whole thing is the question of Christ's authority. This is why. You see, it's one thing to listen to the word of judgment proclaimed by Jonah. It's one thing to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. But when Jesus came to us, a man amongst men, God's word of judgment became flesh. And God's wisdom in Solomon became flesh. The word of judgment and the word of wisdom became flesh in Jesus. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Hear ye him. And when Jesus speaks, we are under an obligation to listen to him and to heed and to pay attention and to obey. The authority of Christ and the authority of Christ's word lies in this, that he is the word of judgment made flesh, and he is the word of wisdom made flesh. And when he speaks, you must listen. Greater than Jonah is here, a greater than Solomon is here. Do you remember what the people said about the preaching of Jesus in his day? They said, "What manner of man is this? What authority is this? For he speaks with authority, and not like the scribes, those professional religious bores of his generation, those dull, dreary, religious, kirky bores who were running the church in his day." The crowd said, "He speaks with authority, not like the scribes." And so when Jesus says to you, "Come to me and I will give you rest," you are obliged to come. When Jesus says, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," you are obliged to repent. When Jesus says, you must be born twice. You are under an obligation to be born twice. And when Jesus says, come, take up the cross and follow me, you are obliged to come to take up the cross and to follow because of his authority and the authority of his word. Jesus said, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's why we should listen. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and praise. Hymn number 299. In closing, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each, thy love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. 299, and we use the tune, Dismissal.